Welcome to church this morning. If you have your Bibles, open up with me to Matthew chapter 7, starting in verse 12, actually. Matthew 7, verse 12. We're continuing on our series on the Sermon on the Mount. And if you don't have the scriptures with you, follow along on the screen. Hear the words of Jesus this morning. He says, "So whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits. Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name?' And I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God for his word. Well, I have to be honest with you this morning. This is not my favorite passage in the scriptures. I was reading Scott McKnight this week, and Scott McKnight said this about this passage. He said, there's probably not a pastor or priest or a preacher preparing this text for a sermon who doesn't sense the eyes of this text staring at him or her. So sitting in my office this week, pondering as to what I might say to you today, I was actually sitting up there a little bit in paralysis, being like, am I a false prophet? Oh my goodness. So it's hard to sit with Jesus's words when he says things like, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. Many will say, did we not prophesy in your name or do many works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. I don't know about you, but those words, they send chills down my spine. As a person who grew up in the church, it was warning passages from Jesus, like these passages, that kept me up at night. Anyone ever pray the sinner's prayer? There was probably a season as a child where I prayed the sinner's prayer every single night, just in case I didn't get it right. So in Matthew 25, Jesus says hard words like this. He talks about separating the sheep from the goats, and people coming up to Jesus saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or needing clothes or sick and in prison and did not help you? And Jesus says, whatever you did not do for the least of these, you did not do for me. Depart from me. Depart from me. There are sections of Jesus's teaching, if we're honest, that feel like the temperature is being turned up uncomfortably so. Whether it's sections like our scripture today, where Jesus is giving us warnings about the great danger ahead of us when we enter the wrong gate and walk on the wrong path, follow the wrong leaders, because eventually the wide gate, the easy path, following false prophets and teachers ultimately always lead to despair and destruction. Or what about the uncomfortable depictions of Jesus in the scriptures that make us feel uncomfortable? Even beyond the things that he says. Because sometimes there's depictions of Jesus that seem like a vast departure from the meek and gentle depictions of Jesus often portrayed in Christian art. Can we get that first photo up of Jesus? This is what I like to call Norwegian Jesus, you know? These are the pictures of Jesus that we feel most comfortable with, right? Look at how tender and gentle he is. But then if we look at the depiction of Jesus in Revelation chapter 1, verse 12, it's something more like this. If we go to the next photo. There we go. What about the depictions of Jesus that are unsettling? So in Revelation chapter 1, verse 12, when the apostle John sees Jesus in a vision on the island of Patmos, he turns and he looks to see the voice speaking to him, and this is what he sees. He sees Jesus wearing a robe with a golden sash, hair white as wool like snow, his eyes like a flame of fire, his feet like burnished bronze, his voice like the roar of many waters. In his right hand, he's holding seven stars and a double-edged sword coming out of his mouth, and his face is radiant as the noonday sun. And John sees this depiction of Jesus, and he falls at his feet as though dead. I mean, what do we do with the words and depictions of Jesus that make us feel uncomfortable? This same Jesus, with the sword coming out of his mouth, he says this to the church of Pergamum in Revelation chapter 2, verse 16. He says, "Therefore repent, if not, I will come to you soon and wage war against them with the sword of my mouth." Just a question today. Is this anyone's life verse? Does anyone have this tattooed on your forearm, Revelation 2, 16? I mean, it's gotta be in Greek, right? Because that's how you tell people that like you're serious about the scriptures. Well, welcome to church today. My name is Daniel. I'm the pastor here at Redemption Church. And as followers of Jesus at Redemption, we are committed to preaching God's word, even the difficult sections and even the sections that make us feel uncomfortable, the things that make us feel unsettled inside. And the reason why is because we know, like this depiction of Jesus in Revelation 2:16, we know that God's word is beneficial. We know, to quote the writer of Hebrews, that the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. The scriptures, the word of God, the word of Jesus, indeed is like a double-edged sword. This image of Jesus with a double-edged sword coming out of his mouth in Revelation, whenever we see this phrase, double-edged sword or two-edged sword, in the scriptures, it means one of two things. It either means revelation or judgment. Those are the two edges of the sword that comes out of his mouth. When God's word is spoken, when Jesus is speaking, and even when God's word is spoken prophetically by his people, all of those places in our lives that we hide, all of those places that we've closed up and tucked away for no one else to see, God's word gets in there and it pierces those deep and hidden things in our hearts and our lives. To use the words of Daryl Johnson, whenever the word of God is preached, something happens. Something happens. One of the edges of the sword rends the veil on us and we see ourselves as we truly are. The other edge of the sword rends the veil on Jesus, and we see Jesus for who he really is. And often there's trouble when we see him as he is, and we see us as we are. We see ourselves as truly wrecked. We see him as truly great, and there's this unsettledness, this uncomfortability. The temperature is turned up in our lives in those moments. This is what R.C. Sproul often called the trauma of holiness. When we see Jesus for who he truly is, and we see ourselves as who we truly are, there's an unsettling that takes place in our hearts and lives, and as uncomfortable as it is, we're left with a decision. Do we run to him, or do we run from him? Do we surrender and submit to the authority of Jesus and follow him with joyful obedience, or do we reject him, balk at him, and continue to follow whatever path that we're currently on? And I would dare say that this is what is happening as Jesus is finishing the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus is the greatest preacher and the most intelligent person who has ever walked this earth, and in one sermon, he addresses every single issue in the human heart. And at the end of his sermon, there's a decision that must be made about this one named Jesus who is preaching this sermon. There's a response that is demanded upon every hearer of his word. I mean, what a way to finish a sermon, right? to end the sermon with three unsettling warnings? I mean, this isn't how I was taught how to preach in homiletics class. He doesn't end with a Pentecostal pep talk. There's no altar call. There's no organ playing in the background. His sermon ends with three ominous warnings. His first warning is about a narrow gate and a hard path in comparison to a wide gate and an easy path. His second warning is about false prophets and teachers and false disciples. His third warning, which we will look at next week, is about the foundation of your life, the house that has set its foundation on a rock and a house that set its foundation on sand. The greatest sermon ever preached ends with these three sober warnings, where Jesus is asking three interrelated questions. What gate have you entered? And therefore, what path are you currently on in this life? What's the ultimate trajectory of your life? Number two, who are you actually following in this life? And number three, what is the actual foundation of your life? Three interrelated, interwoven questions. Now, in order for us to understand the gravity of the implications of Jesus's warning, we must briefly go back to the beginning of the Gospel of Matthew. You mean to tell me we have to start all over again? Oh my goodness, we've been in this since September. Yes, we have to go back to the beginning in order to get a sense of what Jesus is saying, the weightiness of what he's saying here. So September 3rd, 2023. Anyone remember that day? It was a Sunday. I remember that day. I don't know if you know this, but I was actually in this building, in the congregation that Sunday. How creepy is that? I was spying on you, Redemption Church. Even before you knew me, I knew you. September 3rd, 2023, Pastor Chris got up and he launched us into the Sermon on the Mount by starting with a rousing sermon on Jesus's genealogy of all things. Anyone remember that sermon? The genealogy of Jesus? And we looked at the unique literary design of Matthew's genealogy. Anyone remember that? I was on the edge of my seat that day. Now, why start with a genealogy? Why does Matthew start with a genealogy? Well, because in the ancient world, genealogies or origin stories are statements that signal to the world a person's credibility, power, and authority. And what we learned through the genealogy is that Matthew carefully curates a genealogy that presents Jesus as connected to Israel's greatest patriarch, Abraham, that presents Jesus as the anointed one from the line of David, that presents Jesus as the Christ, the Messiah, the long-awaited anointed one. In fact, Matthew writes Jesus' genealogy in such a way that presents Jesus as the most compelling person in all human history. And if you remember the literary form of the genealogy, how the genealogy is structured, you might remember that Matthew records Jesus' genealogy in three units of 14 names. Look at Matthew 1, verse 17. Listen to what Matthew writes. He says, "So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations, and from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations, and from the deportation to Babylon to Christ, 14 generations." But if we look at the names and categorize them into three actual units, notice how the final set of names from Babylon to Jesus, we go to the next slide, from Babylon to Jesus isn't actually 14 generations. Did you ever notice this? There's 13 names in the third set. So right from the beginning of the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew is making the claim, yes, Jesus is the Christ. He is the anointed one, the Messiah. Yes, he is the true Israelite from the lineage of Abraham. Yes, he's the long-awaited king of the line of David. Yes, he is all those things and even more. Because there's a missing father on the list. Maybe I should say it this way. There's an invisible father on this list. An eternal father on this list. What is Matthew saying? He's saying Jesus is the eternal Son of God. And if we keep reading the Gospel of Matthew, we start to encounter all these allusions and echoes between Jesus and the story of Israel that frame Jesus as the fulfillment of Israel's story. as a prophet even greater than that of Moses. For example, in the Gospel of Matthew, when Jesus is born, Herod makes a decree to kill all the sons 2 years and younger. And notice how that's like an intertextual echo to what actually happens to Moses in Israel's story. Right? Because Pharaoh makes this command to kill all Hebrew boys at the time of Moses' birth in Exodus chapter 1, verse 16. And just like how Moses is driven out of Egypt towards the Red Sea, Jesus too is driven out of Egypt from this point in his life because of Herod's decree. And then in chapter 3, where do we find Jesus? Matthew makes this large time jump from Jesus' birth to the start of his ministry, from chapter 2 to chapter 3, and Jesus finds himself immediately purged from Egypt and now before the Jordan, a body of water, ready to be baptized by John, who, by the way, is described as wearing the same stuff that Elijah wore. So Israel, think about this. In the Exodus story, Israel crosses the Red Sea, and then is tested in the wilderness for 40 years. And in the wilderness, Moses goes up to the top of a mountain to receive the revelation of God's law at Mount Sinai. He receives the Ten Commandments. And Jesus, in the Gospel of Matthew, he too goes through the waters of the Jordan, except through baptism, and then is driven by the Holy Spirit into the wilderness, just like Israel, and is tested by Satan for 40 days. Do we see the parallels here between these two stories? Between Moses and the Exodus, and Jesus and his ministry? Jesus, the prophet, he is the prophet that Moses himself even prophesied about in Deuteronomy 18, verse 15. Moses actually says these words. He says, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen." And in Matthew 5, here's Jesus, in Moses-like fashion, getting to the top of a mount. And what is he doing? He's giving the revelation of God's law, just like Moses does at Mount Sinai. But Jesus is not giving a new law, so to speak, because he says in Matthew 5, 17 to 18, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished." Now, why am I sharing all of this and not actually preaching from the unit of the text about false gates and false paths and false prophets and false disciples? Because I want to point out that behind all of these warnings that Jesus gives at the end of the sermon is really a question about authority. A question about authority. Because if we're really paying attention to all of the allusions and echoes and connections that Matthew is making about Jesus and how he's the fulfillment of Israel's story and more, how he is the Christ, the anointed one, how he's the true Israelite, the true son of Abraham, the true lawgiver, the prophet to come even greater than Moses, and so much more. Why? Because hidden in Jesus' genealogy is also the declaration that he is the eternal Son of God. Jesus, at the end of his sermon, makes three interwoven warnings that lead every person to have to make a decision about who you believe him to be. If you believe in Jesus in the way that Matthew has presented him to us in his gospel, we begin to see that Jesus, he is this narrow gate. He is the narrow path that leads to life. He is the true prophet, and all other teachings and all other scribes and all other teachers of the law, all other attempts at recontextualizing God's law, like the Pharisees who created fences and borders around God's law, all of them are insufficient and unable to save you, and therefore false, because only Jesus is able to sufficiently save. As Jesus is concluding his discourse, he's actually saying in front of this mixed multitude of people, a crowd made up of Jew, Gentile, male, female, young, old, scribes, Pharisees, sinners, tax collectors, and even his own disciples, he's saying to all people that he is the final word. He is the final authority on what it means to do the will of the Father who is in heaven. Take a look at how Matthew records the people's response at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 7, 28. And when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had, let's say it together, authority, and not as their scribes. This is the context for understanding Jesus' warnings. And as uncomfortable as it is, Jesus is making some audacious, exclusive claims. His warning about the gate and the path that we're on, he's saying there's only one entry point into God's kingdom. He is the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father except through him. To use the words of Dallas Willard, Willard wrote, "The narrow gate is not, as often assumed, doctrinal correctness. The narrow gate is obedience and the confidence in Jesus that's necessary to be obedient. We can see that it is not doctrinal correctness because many people who cannot even understand the correct doctrines nevertheless place their full faith in him. Moreover, we find that many people who seem to be very correct doctrinally but have hearts full of hatred and unforgiveness. The broad gate, by contrast, is simply doing whatever I want to do." Look at Jesus' second warning. Beware of false prophets, these ravenous wolves in sheep's clothing. In verse 16, he says, "You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every tree, the healthy tree bears good fruit, but diseased trees bear bad fruit." He says, you will recognize false prophets by their fruit. Listen to how Eugene Peterson writes this in The Message. He says, "Be wary of false prophets who smile a lot, dripping with practiced sincerity. Chances are they are out to rip you off some way or other. Don't be impressed with charisma. Look for character. Who preachers are is the main thing, not what they say. A genuine leader will never exploit your emotions or your pocketbook. These diseased trees with their bad apples are going to be chopped down and burned." Even more than their words, look at their lives. That's what Jesus is saying. Do the actions of authority figures in your life that you follow, are they congruent in what you see and love about Jesus? We're not talking about perfect obedience here, of course. But the leaders in your church, your pastors, your elders, your small group leaders, is the aroma of Christ emanating from them? My favorite part of the book of Acts is chapter 4. The Holy Spirit has descended upon the disciples, and Peter and John are preaching with boldness, and people are being healed by the power of the Spirit. And all of this gospel proclamation and demonstration is causing such a stir that Peter and John are arrested and brought before the council made up of Sadducees, priests, and the captain of the temple. And they're strictly charged not to preach about Jesus and the resurrection. And the rulers and elders of scribes and the high priest Annas ask Peter, they ask him, "By what power and by what name do you do these mighty works, healing the sick, making the crippled walk again?" And Peter, what does he do? Full of the Holy Spirit, he does exactly what they tell him not to do. He preaches about Jesus' resurrection, the very thing he's charged not to say. And he says, "Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone, and there is no salvation," or "there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." And this is my favorite part in the entire book of Acts. These men, in Acts chapter 4, verse 13, look at these disciples. And it says, "Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated, common men, they were astonished and recognized" what? That they had been with Jesus. That they had been with Jesus. This is the fruit that we want to see in leadership. Not perfection or holding up our leaders to a standard that only Jesus can achieve, but rather that when we get around leaders, people we want to follow, people we want to apprentice under, we want to see these leaders in the temple, in the way that the leaders in the temple saw Peter and John. That it's evident and clear that our leadership are made of men and women, people who have been with Jesus. That the fruit that we see in our leaders' lives are the very things that we know and love about our Savior Jesus. That we're following people who are fully submitted to Jesus as their final authority in all areas of their lives. That we're following people where the fruit of the Spirit is on display. We follow people like Paul says, "Follow me as I follow Jesus, as I imitate Jesus, imitate me." Are the people that we're following, Are they fully submitted to Jesus as the final authority in all the matters of life? In Western Christianity, we've been plagued by scandal after scandal, haven't we? Have you been paying attention to what's going on in the Western church these days? There's a reckoning going on in the Western church these days. And I'm so grieved that this is the state of many outwardly hugely successful ministries, hugely successful churches today. And I want to point out that when we look out to outward success of ministries, when we look to celebrity pastors, we're often tempted to think that outward success or the amount of followers or trending hashtags or having that blue verified checkmark next to your name on Instagram is all the proof that we need that these people in ministries are on the right path. But in the West, we have an addiction to affluence and notoriety. And there's a danger that it's consuming the church out of true discipleship to Jesus. And listen, when we focus only on outward success, larger numbers, more and more market share, as our litmus test that we're on the right path and we're following the right leadership, we're actually at risk of losing the storyline of the gospel. Why? Because the gospel tells us that Jesus, though he is God, though he has the greatest blue verified checkmark there is to exist in this world, that he's got the acclaim of heaven, though he's the chief cornerstone, though he's the most significant person in all the universe, he comes to us in humility. He comes not to be served, but to serve. And what does he do? He pours out his life for the sake of others. That's the litmus test. That we're on the right path, that we're following leaders who have been with Jesus, sacrificial love. This is the litmus test that we're on the right path. Counting others more significant than ourselves, looking to the interests of others, even above our own interests. On the cross, the very people who are mocking him and beating him and crucifying him, Jesus prays, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." This is the kind of love that Jesus loves with. Jesus himself, the path, he says, it's not easy. Why? Because the path is the same one that he took. There's a cost to following Jesus, isn't there? Yes. When you gave your yes to Jesus, when you declared him Lord of your life, you submit yourself to his vision and his way of life. You submit to learning to love in the manner in which he loves people. And how does he love people? He gives himself completely for their benefit. There will be times when Jesus, mark my words, there will be times when Jesus calls us to things that are really difficult to accept. Like when he says to the rich young ruler, sell everything and give it to the poor and come and follow me. Or when he says to a disciple, come follow me, and the disciple says, well, let me go bury my father first. And he says, let the dead bury the dead, you must follow me. And when he comes, when it comes to a place where it's hard to submit to Jesus, this is what we often try to do. We often try to find somebody who will endorse our compromise. People who say, well, you know, Jesus didn't have the full picture on that issue. It's actually more complicated than that. And they will explain you away. They will explain away from obedience to Jesus. We do this all the time, don't we? When an issue of obedience becomes difficult, when Jesus calls you towards radical generosity or radical hospitality, or when he calls you to take great personal risk, we oftentimes look for people in positions of authority who will endorse us in compromising our obedience to Jesus, instead of leaders who will push us toward obedience to Jesus, even if it's costly. And I've seen too many Christians in the church, instead of being obedient to Jesus, even above their own personal preferences, move towards compromise. And more often than not, it has led them on a path that ultimately distances themselves away from Jesus. I have too many friends who let issues of compromise actually lead them on a path that no longer even has Jesus on that path. And if we're going to really see who Jesus claimed to be, it is polarizing. This is a hard word, isn't it? There's a clear line, as uncomfortable as it is, there's a clear line that needs to be drawn, because why? Jesus claimed he was the Son of God. He claimed that he was the Savior of the world. He claimed that he was the only way to salvation, and at the end, all people will have to give an account because of him. Jesus is the cornerstone, the center of God's plan for this world. And when we see him like that, it is so polarizing, isn't it? There's a line that gets drawn in the sand. You're either for him or against him. That is hard to say. You have to either be all in with him or reject him completely. He doesn't leave any sort of room for neutrality the deeper that you go. There's no room for apathy, no room for indifference towards him. You either believe in him or you don't. You either receive him or reject him. You can't be neutral. See, the only way that we can be neutral towards Jesus is if you edit him. The only way you can be neutral towards Jesus is if you censor him. It's the only way you can be mildly fond of him or neutral towards him. You have to actually remove his outrageous claims and commands. You have to skip over all of these warnings at the end of his sermon. And we do this all the time, don't we? We create versions of Jesus that suit our lifestyle. There's a theological fortress of a movie called Talladega Nights. Have you watched it? The Ballad of Ricky Bobby. Right? This is the theology of Talladega Nights. Now, I'm not necessarily endorsing this movie, although I guess I'm admitting that I've watched this movie, maybe more than once. So Will Ferrell plays this NASCAR driver named Ricky Bobby, and he's at dinner, at the dinner table with his friends, with his two sons named Walker and Texas Ranger, and his wife, his father-in-law, and his best friend Cal. And they're at this dinner table, sitting around ready to eat a nutritious meal of Domino's, KFC, and the always delicious Taco Bell. As Ricky Bobby says in his prayer, and before they eat, Ricky Bobby starts his prayer, and he starts it this way. He says, "Dear Lord, baby Jesus." Anyone know this? Yeah. "Dear Lord, baby Jesus. Dear sweet 8-pound, 6-ounce baby Jesus." And his wife stops him, and she says, "You know, you don't always have to pray to baby Jesus. He didn't stay an infant. He grew up." And his father-in-law pipes in, and he says, he was an adult. He had a beard. But Ricky Bobby says, "You can pray to whatever Jesus you want to. I like Christmas Jesus the best." And his best friend Cal, probably named after John Calvin, you know, because he's such a strong theologian. Cal says these profound words. He says, "I like to think of my Jesus wearing a tuxedo t-shirt because it says, I like to be formal, but I like to party. And I like to party, so I like my Jesus to party too." Now, I know it's absolutely ridiculous, isn't it? But we kind of do this to Jesus all the time, don't we? We create our own personal version of him. We create the version of Jesus that suits our lifestyle best. We create a version of him who affirms all of our desires, one that affirms our chosen lifestyle. See, but the historic person of Jesus doesn't really allow you to recreate him based on your personal preferences. You have to take him at face value. He says, you either find refuge in him or you stumble because of him. Look at verse 21. "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and in your name drive out demons and in your name perform many miracles?' Then I will tell them plainly, 'I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers.'" So listen, false paths and false teachers always lead to false assumptions about ourselves and our standing with Jesus. To drift from the path, to lose our way, to go through the wrong door, to come under teaching that pulls us even further from Jesus always brings us to a place of false assumptions. Notice in this section, Jesus says, not everyone who says, "Lord, Lord," will enter the kingdom of heaven. He goes on to say, many will say on that day, "Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Didn't we cast out demons or perform miracles?" And he'll tell them plainly, "I never knew you." This sends shivers down my spine. To me, this is some of the scariest verses in the Bible. The people that Jesus is describing think they know Jesus, and they even call him Lord, and they think they know who he is and that they're in right standing with him, and they're even doing things in his name and finding a measure of success in using the name of Jesus. And they're prophesying, casting out demons, even signs and wonders in his name. And it's so scary to hear Jesus say that it's possible for you to function in the power of the kingdom of heaven and yet not be in that kingdom. It's so scary to hear Jesus say, you can experience God working through you, yet God not be in you. See, the holiness movement often said that God can do nothing with a person who is not holy. And yet Jesus seems to be indicating that God sometimes works through vessels that don't even belong to him. That boggles my mind. But here's the other thing I want to point out in this passage. Notice in the text that these people who think they're in relationship with Jesus, the reason why they think they're close to Jesus is because of spiritual activity. They evaluate their relationship through the amount of activity, even spiritual activity that is manifesting all around them. And they're saying, of course I'm in relationship with Jesus. Don't you remember when this happened? Don't you remember when I did that in your name? And yet they don't know him. And one temptation that we have as disciples of Jesus is to look at our activity for Jesus and count that as knowing him. And yet Jesus says to them, I never knew you. So what does it mean to know Jesus? Look at verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. So what is the will of the Father? Well, the Apostle John describes it this way. He says, for this is the will of my Father, that everyone looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. And this word believe isn't only aimed at our minds to simply give intellectual assent about some ideas about who Jesus is. Like I said on Easter, it means to believe into something or someone, to build your life upon a new foundation. And this is what we'll look at next week. At the core of what it means to be Christian, how are we doing? I know, I'm almost there. At the core of what it means to be Christian, Christianity at its core is not simply about rules and regulations. We know this. Christianity at its core is about loving a person, submitting to this great one named Jesus, to entrust your whole life to him, and to recognize that though the path may be difficult and the gate may be narrow, Jesus is for our joy. He is for our joy. His path is one that leads to life. Life to the full, he says, indestructible life. And in order for us to place our full trust in him, to believe into him, to hear his word as the loudest and most authoritative in our lives, and move ourselves in alignment with him, for us to do all of that, we have to see him for who he truly is, and to see ourselves as who we truly are. And when we see Jesus for who he truly is, and we see ourselves as who we truly are, there's an unsettling that takes place in our hearts and lives. And as uncomfortable as it is, we're left with the decision, do we run from him or do we run to him and collapse into his arms and to receive his invitation today? When he says to us, every one of us in this room, come to me, all who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Let me pray for us to that end. Jesus, we come before you today knowing that I may have just data dumped on everybody for way too long, but that Jesus, you have a word that you want to deposit into the hearts of your people today. You have an invitation today, beckoning people to come close to you. Even people who feel that they're on the wrong path right now. Jesus, you have an invitation to them, like you made to the invitation to the Emmaus Road disciples, to walk with you and to learn from you, and to have the scriptures recontextualized with you at the center of it all. And so, Jesus, we invite you now into this space by your Spirit's presence to lead us, Lord, to the throne room of God, and to see, Jesus, that you are at the center of the heart of God, and to see you for who you truly are. So we pray right now, I pray right now, a revelation, Lord, of your grace and your magnitude today, your greatness. That when we encounter both those things, your grace and your greatness, it would move us, Lord, as unsettling as that might feel, it would move us, Lord, to longingly want to come close to you and to hear your invitation to come close. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.